So my name is John Kaufman, and I'm privileged to be able to serve in a church like this, along with Ben Barlow. And usually I spend most Sundays over at the main campus, that's what we call it. And there are two services there, one at 8:30, one at 11. And then, of course, we have this service that meets here at 11. And I'm privileged to be able to be here and to be part of. I hear, you know, so much, a lot of the good things that that happens with the people here and the heart that is beating here. And I'm privileged to be here today to share the word, the gospel. This week I'm here to share the good news. Part of the good news series is today, it's freedom from guilt and shame. And this week when I was thinking about this and doing a lot of reading and internet searching, and then I got an email from Emily Barlow this week. And she said, hey, here are some of the songs we're thinking about doing. And so I listened to them, and especially the one you just heard. I listened to that one. And I told Emily I got goosebumps, but what I really got when I heard that song, I got Jesus bumps. I met a prayer warrior one time named Joan, and really respected her a lot. Everybody came to her for prayer, and that's what she would call them when God would just lay hold of her, and she'd get those goosebumps. They weren't goosebumps; they were Jesus bumps. And I got Jesus bumps when I heard the song, and then when I heard a story that tells about how the song was done. Let me read you again part of the lyrics from the song you just heard. It says, "Tell your heart to beat again. Close your eyes and breathe it in. Let the shadows fall away. Step into the light of grace. Yesterday's a closing door. You don't live there anymore. Say goodbye to where you've been and tell your heart to beat again." So a large part of today is hearing the good news of that, to tell your heart to beat again, because there's a reason why you can tell your heart to beat again and to live again, that you no longer have to live in guilt, and particularly no longer do you have to live in shame. You can tell your heart to beat again. I want to invite you to listen to this story that Emily found, and I want to share that with you today.
Pastors come in all shapes and sizes, and their temperaments are different. And this particular pastor is high adrenaline, type A, jumping out of airplanes, bungeeing, motorcycle riding, all of that. He actually talked one of his members, who was a surgeon, into allowing him to be in the room for open heart surgery. That's amazing. Now he's standing in the corner. They bring the person in, and they do this amazing thing where they saw open the chest, open the chest cavity, extract the heart, and then the surgeon begins to do the treatment on the heart, fix the heart, puts the heart back in the chest cavity and gently massages it. But this time, the heart did not start on its own. And so he massaged the heart again. Still nothing happened. And it began to dawn on the pastor, I may be about to see this surgeon lose this patient. Then they did a little more a treatment on the heart, a little more extreme to get the heart going, and still nothing. Finally, the surgeon knelt down beside his patient and he took off his surgeon's mask and he said, "Miss Johnson, this is your surgeon. The operation went perfectly. Your heart has been repaired. Now tell your heart to beat again." And when he said that, the heart began to beat. When I heard that story, I thought, I've got to write this song, because there's so many people who have experienced so much brokenness to their heart that even though God, the great surgeon, has saved us and repaired us, covered us with His grace, sometimes it takes you and me to tell our own heart, beat again, love again, hope again. And so to anyone who's had a broken heart or has a wounded heart, the surgeon tells you, tell your heart to beat again. Tell your heart to beat again. Close your eyes and breathe it in. Let the shadows fall away. Step into
Isn't that a great story? I think so anyway, if no one else does. Because it talks about, and it leads into what we're here for today, which is the gospel. Now, you think about this. You know, the gospel is a very particular word. We don't use that in any other form. We say, I've got good news for you. You know, we're going to your favorite restaurant, or, hey, look at the good car we bought, or, hey, you know, I've got good news. I made an A in school. When the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, when they decided to write things down, when they gathered all the information, when the Holy Spirit came upon them and gave them some things to share about Jesus, they were very particular in the word they chose to describe what they were writing. And they all chose that very particular word, gospel, which is a word that literally means good news. And gospel is what they gave us, because it's in the gospel, it's in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, which is the story of the gospel. It's in that story that they wrote about something that was brand new, that this was news, and it's good news for us, for we who are human beings. It's good news. God is doing something brand new in creation, never seen before. It's all wrapped up in the human skin of Jesus. And it was good. Thought suddenly occurred to me just now that when God created the heavens and the earth, created the earth and the sky, all the plants, animals, and human beings, after every day, God would look at and survey the creation and said, it's very good. Every day he created, and it's good, it's very good. He created human beings, and he said, upon them, it's good, it's very good. God is good at creating good things. And God creates the gospel, a brand new creation for you and for me. All wrapped up in human skin, Jesus comes to change the trajectory of your life, of my life. That's what the good news is all about. The good news is that because of the cross, our lives are defined no longer by our sin, no longer by our worst, but God defines us by grace. He looks at you in terms of grace. Grace, as Ben has been saying, the unmerited, I think I'm getting this right, how he says, the unmerited favor, mercy, love of God. It's good news. Jesus has done it. He has repaired your heart. So the good news of Jesus, the one thing it does, you've heard Ben preach about and others preach, and Emily preaching about the gospel. Today we deal with something that impacts all of us. It impacts me. You know, what do we deal? How do we deal with our guilt and our shame? How do we deal with our guilt and our shame? How are we able to live again or let our heart beat again? Well, the good news of Jesus is that Jesus confronts our guilt and our shame. Two of the most powerful forces in your life, in my life. We base our lives and we make decisions based on what we feel guilty about, what we're ashamed of. These are forces that can control us, forces that can diminish our lives, forces that can keep our lives and our hearts from beating again. Jesus came to overcome that and to set us free from guilt and shame. First of all, let me just define guilt. If you look it up in the dictionary, you can hear or you can read for yourself. Guilt is just a fact. The fact that you've done something wrong, you've committed a crime, you made a mistake, you hurt somebody, you made a decision that was bad, and that's a fact. You committed a crime. Shame comes from the wrong that was done, but it's not about what was done. It's about who you are because you have done that. Not only do we do something bad, but shame tells us we are bad. We are bad. That's our identity now. That's who we are. We're wrapped up in what we've done, and that's who we've become. Shame tells us and gives us a new identity. Guilt focuses on what we do. Shame focuses on who we are, who we're becoming. Now, we know our guilt is entirely dealt with when we're made right with God through faith. You've heard, if you've been here, the good news about being justified, being made right with God. I want to share this again. This is found in Ephesians chapter 2, the first part of that. Listen for what this says about being made right with God by grace. Once you were dead, the Apostle Paul writes, because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy. He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of His grace and kindness toward us as shown in all that He has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. Ephesians says, along with other places in the Scripture, it says, you know, our guilt is forgiven. Another place it says God takes our sin and as far as the east is from the west, God separates us from our sin and He remembers it no more. God has perfect forgetfulness. God can perfectly forget anything that He wants to and will never remember it again. The good news, God does not hold that against you. God doesn't hold it against us. But here's the thing. The way shame works is that shame holds our failures against us. Shame holds our sin against us. And shame will haunt you. It'll haunt your life, your steps, long after we've dealt with our guilt. Because we can't quite shake who we are. I read about a student named Adam who was dealing with shame. And as he was describing you know, how his life was and where he had been, he said it wasn't that he had done something bad, but that he was bad himself. And then he said this. He said all he wanted to do was just disappear, just to melt away, to hide away. He wanted to hide. And that's what shame does. It makes us want to hide, makes us want to disappear, flee, to isolate ourselves. This is what shame will do to you. Shame will say to you, if people really knew who you were, they would reject you and not want to have anything to do with you. And so to protect yourself, you'll hide that away. You'll pretend it's not there. And you'll never be able to really reveal who you are to anyone. Maybe not even God. And so we keep wearing a mask that will isolate us. Listen how this works out in the story of Adam and Eve and in Genesis 3, the story of the first sin. This is what happens. Let me read this for you. It starts like this. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made, one day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course," she said, "we can eat from any tree in the garden, except it's only from one tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you'll die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful, its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid from God among the trees. And the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." So this whole story is, and the reason why they hid is not because they didn't have clothes on. They hid themselves because they suddenly realized, "I'm vulnerable." And what do you do when you feel vulnerable? You put up your defenses, you put something on. When you're vulnerable to the cold, you wrap up. When you're vulnerable to the sun, you cover yourself up with sunscreen. Hopefully, I often forget to do that. I don't tan, I burn. So you think I'd have learned that by now. Notice what Adam and Eve do. When they realize that they're ashamed, they make clothes to hide in. They try to hide from each other. That's what happens. They try to hide from each other. And then it was the custom, it seems, that God would come walking in the cool of the evening, and there'd be a breeze blowing, and they, God and Adam and Eve would just, you know, visit, maybe have a cup of sweet iced tea on the front porch. And they'd just visit and talk about the day and about the good things that have been happening in their lives. And, you know, that crazy thing, animal with the white, black stripes that they called zebra, just can't get over the fact that God made that too. And I don't know, maybe they were saying, "God, you know, could you have held off on the mosquitoes maybe? Or those love bugs or those little gnats?" Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Any bugs, yes. Ugh. But now, all of a sudden, you notice what their shame has done. Now they hide from God. What was once a very good part of their day, now they can't enjoy that anymore because now they're vulnerable, they're afraid. They're afraid of God. They're afraid of each other, they're afraid of God. Shame will do that to you. Shame will break you down. Shame will steal joy from your life. Shame will make you want to hide yourself away. Shame will break your heart, stop your heart from beating. And that's the insidious nature of shame. When we start to believe that if someone really sees me for who I am, that they will reject me, they won't have anything to do with me anymore. And so we hide deeper and deeper. Or we work hard at numbing ourselves to it. We just try to stay busy. We numb ourselves by addictions. We numb ourselves by just having more and more screen time. We just isolate ourselves from each other in any way we can so we won't be vulnerable. And the very thing that we fear, that people will reject us, that we won't have a full relationship, ends up happening anyway because we just lock ourselves away. That's what shame will do to you. You will run and hide and isolate yourself. Well, no longer can we be fully known. and no one will see the real you. And that's what we're afraid of. Shame will tell us the real you is not worth knowing. Shame will tell you you're worthless. Shame will tell you, just pack it in. Hide. But there's good news. There's good news. So if you struggle like shame in your life, like I have in mine, I want you to take a look at how Jesus treats people who are clearly dripping with shame. They are literally dripping with shame. Jesus is known as a friend of sinners. He was always found among people who are labeled as sinners. That's their identity. That's who they were. And that's part of the reason why they nailed him to a cross. Good and upright people who consider themselves godly couldn't understand why a nice guy like Jesus would want to be with people like them, hanging around with prostitutes and sinners and bad old tax collectors, lepers. Let me share just a few stories. One is found in Luke chapter 7, Luke's gospel. That's the gospel, you know, for everybody. Luke makes it clear. You know, when the angels sing, there is good news of great joy for all the world, not just for good people, but the good and the bad and the ugly too. In Luke 7, there's a story. Jesus is at the house of a Pharisee. The Pharisees are these people who really try to follow God. They follow God, you know, just, you know, to the letter of the law. They do everything they can, you know, not to sin. And so Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee. And immediately there's a woman that crashes the party, and she's labeled as prostitute. And she kneels down where Jesus is sitting and begins to anoint his feet with oil. And what happens in the face of this party crasher is that the Pharisee is offended. You know, how could Jesus let this woman do this to him? And Jesus points out not her shame or not who she is, but he said, look, you Pharisee, you know, common hospitality says that when you have a guest that you wash your guest's feet. I mean, the streets are hot and dirty. You step in a lot of stuff, you know, when you're out. There are animals, goats, camels, all kinds of stuff. And you didn't even do that for me, Jesus said. Yet this woman honored me by her hospitality, the hospitality you wouldn't even share with me. And so far from condemning this woman, Jesus praises her. Look at how she is honored me today, and you didn't. Then there's a story of familiar story, I hope, of found in John chapter 4. Jesus is walking through a dry, dusty place, going to this little village at the foot of a mountain called Mount Gerizim, and he's in the region of the Samaritans, and Jews and Samaritans didn't have much in common. So Jesus, you know, if he'd have been anyone else, he wouldn't even been there. But Jesus and his disciples, they went through town, and Jesus sent his disciples off to Rouse's. They had Rouse's there to go buy some. Well, they didn't buy shrimp or anything like that, or crawfish. They bought something good to eat. And while they're gone, Jesus sits down at this well that is like 1,500 years old. That's amazing. 1,500-year-old well, and it's at noon, and you know, there's this woman that comes out to draw water out of the well. And she comes there, we find out through the story, is because there's something to hold of her life called shame. Because shame wants to isolate you, she doesn't come when everyone else comes to the well early in the morning or in the late afternoon. She came at midday when no one else would have been there, she hoped. But Jesus was there. And we learn through the story that perhaps she has some sort of reputation and she's ashamed of that. And Jesus confronts that shame and deals with it head on. He tells her about, you know, if you'd ask me, I'd give you living water. that would make you come alive again. You'd never be thirsty again. In our lives, we have this hunger and thirst. It's not really about food or drink. It's about our soul is dried up. And we need something to fill that, so we try to fill that with all kinds of stuff. And Jesus says, I've got a food and a drink. I've got drink that will cause you never, ever to be thirsty again. And I want to give that to you. If you'd ask, I'd give. She says, sir, give me that water. And here's the thing. Jesus sits there this whole time and talks to her. She has this kind of reputation, not just sure exactly why, or it's commonly thought because she had been married so many times. Maybe that's why she felt isolated. Maybe that's that, or another reason was the cause of her shame and why she was there at midday. But here's the thing. Jesus met her and talked with her. And later her testimony about Jesus was, this man knew everything about me. And what's left unsaid is, even though he knew everything about me, he didn't reject me. Instead, he talked to me and offered himself to me. And so the woman who had been ashamed and not wanting to interact with the people in her own town, she runs back to her village and says, you won't believe it, I found the Messiah. Could it be him? He knew everything about me. Come out and see. And so she does. She leads people to come to meet Christ. And then there's a man named Zacchaeus in Jericho. Zacchaeus, just in short, Zacchaeus is this tax collector who he doesn't rob from the rich and give to the poor. He robs from the poor and gives to the Roman government who is occupying Israel at this time. And so he's Jewish and he's like stealing from his family members or his fellow countrymen and women. And so he's thought of as the sinner. I mean, there are categories of sinners. Like there's sinners and tax collectors. Like tax collector is his own version of his own category of sinner. And so Jesus meets Zacchaeus and tells Zacchaeus, I'm going to come to your house today. And people are saying, Jesus, don't you know who this guy is? He is a what? He's a tax collector. That's who this guy is. Except by the end of the story, we discover Jesus doesn't see him as sinner. Jesus sees him as child of God. His identity is not wrapped up in his sin. His identity is wrapped up in God. And Jesus says to everyone who criticizes him, salvation has come to this house today. Because, surprise, I've come to seek out and save the good. Is that right? I've come to seek out and save the good? No. What is it? What is it? The lost. Yes. I've come to seek out and save the lost. Those of us living in shame, guilt, I've come for you. I've come to seek you out. I don't come to reject you. I don't come to point my finger at you. I don't come to walk away from you. I come because of you. Because I want your heart to beat again. I want you to live again and have hope again and life again. For all these people, the one thing they did that made a difference is they became vulnerable. They became vulnerable. The power of shame is that shame wants us to hide. You know the way to kill shame? Vulnerability. You invite God, you invite others to meet you. Vulnerability kills, actually drives a nail in the heart of shame. The woman who anointed Jesus' feet, she crashed a party where she didn't belong. But she threw herself in there because Jesus was there. And she had known Jesus as the friend of sinners, people like me. And they walk out new again. I want that too. The woman at the well, she could have got up and left. She could have walked away from the encounter with Jesus, but she stayed. And she lived again. And Zacchaeus, you know, he was doing his own thing, making tons of money, living well. Something's missing. So he literally climbed a tree because he couldn't see over the crowds when Jesus was walking by. So he climbs a tree, sticks out like a sore thumb, and everybody can see him, including Jesus. Now, to all these people, Jesus never says to them, you know, I can't be with you. I've got a reputation to uphold. I got my own thing going on. I can't risk it. Not only are these people, these three people, vulnerable, but Jesus is vulnerable. He opens himself up to criticism. And ultimately, it gets him, one of the reasons why it nails him to a cross. Jesus is willing to be vulnerable. The cure for shame is vulnerability. But here's the thing. Our shame will keep us hiding, and we keep thinking vulnerability is a weakness. And I don't know about, you know, I can't speak really for women, but I can speak for men, for myself. Any kind of weakness, you can't show that. You can't be weak. You can't be vulnerable. I've got to be the strong one. I've got to be the rock. Can't be any cracks in that. The only way forward, you know, that I found for myself is to get over myself and live again. Hope again. Why should I let my pride keep shame alive? Shame will keep you hiding. It'll keep you hiding from relationships, hiding from God, hiding from each other. But there's good news today. Jesus not only came to free us from guilt, but also from shame. And here's what I invite you today to do. We know we are saved by faith through grace so that we can't boast, but saved by faith. We're freed from guilt and shame by faith. Here's the thing I want to invite you into today. If you haven't made this step before, to trust that when Jesus says, I'm freeing you, that I won't walk away from you if you tell me who you really are. I won't walk away from you. See, a lot of us have an idea that we know God loves us, but we're not quite sure God likes us and who we are. That can be two different things. I want to invite you to trust that not only God loves you, but God can like you. And God doesn't see you in terms of what you have done, but God sees you in terms of grace and who we are becoming. And here's the thing for all of us too. If God can do that for us, if God can see you not for your past and not where you've been and not what you've done, then it ought to be something we can do too, that we don't see each other from that human point of view anymore. We don't see each other in terms of sin or in terms of our brokenness. We have bad habits of doing that. We see somebody, we hear about someone and say, oh, that person, he's a thief, he's a murderer, he's a no good, he's a cheater. And that's who they're always going to be. We can even, you know, do that to ourselves. There's one final scripture, 2 Corinthians. I can find it. Yes. That's Romans. Oh, here it is. Got so many marks. All right. So here's what the Apostle Paul, you know, told the church almost 2,000 years ago. Evidently, it was an issue then. It still is today. He says, so we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. We have stopped evaluating each other from our own human point of view. We have stopped evaluating each other from a human point of view. We have stopped evaluating each other from a human point of view. We've stopped that. At one time, we thought Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. We thought we knew him, but we know him so differently now. That means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. New life has begun. No longer do we think of each other in purely human terms. We think of each other from a heavenly perspective, from God's perspective. See, following Jesus and buying into being a disciple of Jesus is not only about what we receive from God, it's about what we share with each other. You know, I give thanks to God that God sees me no longer from a human point of view, but sees me through the eyes of grace. God sees you that way too. What would happen in your life if you saw yourself the way God sees you? And what would happen to your family or to your neighborhood or to your community if you could see each other the way God sees? I want to invite you to take that step forward with God today and to trust that what God says about you is true, that you can depend on it, that you can take that to the bank, you can stand on it. Here's one little, a clever thing to say. What shame will do is to hide, help it make us hide in all the wrong places. Shame will make you want to hide. But here's what I want to invite you to do, to hide yourself in the right place. The right place to hide yourself was within the grace of Christ. On that you can depend. And hey, just let your heart beat again. Just let it beat. And get on with it. Live again. All right, let's pray. God, we all deal with guilt and shame. They end up being like trash that we wear around our neck. Trash that we carry along with us that stinks up our life, that keeps us from moving forward, that holds us back. It keeps us from experiencing a life that's full and free. But because you want freedom for us, because you want us to live again, you want us to rise up, you want us to become this new creation, Lord, help us to drive that nail in the coffin of shame and guilt by trusting that when you say that we're forgiven, that when you say we're a new creation, when you say that we've been made new again, God, give us the faith and the heart to let that be the reality for us by trusting that and living in light of it. Keep us from living in the darkness and the shadows, apart from you and each other, but help our hearts to beat again. Thank you, God. In his name we pray. Amen.